This is what we believe is non-negotiable. This is what we believe as a church, that this is the come and see to come and die. Jesus is speaking. Come and see, check it out, and then take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. This is the process that we believe that moves a person from simply attending church, visiting, checking it out, to an actual commitment to follow Jesus. So we introduced this back in January, and we did an overview of the entire three components. What we're doing for February, in case that you missed last Sunday, is we're dissecting every one of them in the next few months. So February, and then we go to March, and then we go to April, obviously with a little break on April with Easter. But we're basically speaking of the component of becoming lovers of God. The non-negotiable for us is the worship component. The non-negotiable is that this is why you were created. You were created to worship. The issue is not whether you're going to worship. The issue is who or what is the object of your worship. That's the only issue. So salvation, coming to know Christ, is simply having God as the object of your love and your passion. Because the point in here is not that you become a lover of God. The point in here is that God is the object of your affection. That you find delight in the person of God. And I'm saying this because if we for whatever reason we translate and we put the importance on the word love versus God, then what happens is we idolize our love for God. And sometimes, and this is what you see throughout the Bible, is people who love God in the past, they use the love, they use their commitment, they lose their passion for God eventually as an indictment where they think that God owes them. Because I behave like a Christian, then X, Y, and Z should never happen to me. If I'm coming to the church, is so God can do X, Y, and Z for me. Well, that's not how the gospel works. The gospel is simply the ability that the love or the worship that we exercise is simply the vehicle to get to the magnification, to the expression, to the fame, to the glory of God. So again, the question is not what is it that you love. Some of you love Dr. Pepper. Some of you love your marriage, and that's perfectly fine. The question is, whatever you do, whether it's your money, whether it's your youth, whether it's your sexuality, whether it's your whatever issue of life, my question, what I want us to wrestle with is who or what is the object of the things that you do and the things that you are? That's the question. So again, God has to become the object. Now, this is important because this is what we believe. The lovers of God is nothing else but simply the exchange of worldviews. And look at, I'm using the word worldview versus just believed, because you must believe in Jesus Christ. But in the Bible, believed or faith translates into faithfulness. I'm going to say that again. In the Bible, faith is spelled as faithfulness. So your worldview is ultimately the expression of who you are. And when I say worldview, it's the way that you process life, it's the way that you make decisions, it's what is it that you think about yourself, you think about others, you think about God, because everybody has an opinion, everybody has a worldview. So salvation or becoming a lover of God is simply the ability to exchange what you are, who I am, which in this case is sin. Literally, this is what it is. It's an exchange. It's a legal transaction of your sin for Jesus's righteousness. The implication, and here's the implication, this is how you know that you have made that exchange. This is how you know that you are a lover of God. And I'm going to say this again, that the object of your love is more important than your love. I'm all for you loving God, but what matters most is the object. So I'm going to say this one more time. Translate that into relationships, into finances, into parenting, into your health, into your illness, and even to death. Because apparently in the Bible, even if you die, it's for the sake of Jesus, right? So at the end of the day, Philippians says that every knee will bow and every tongue will. In other words, what the Bible says is that every single one of us eventually will make God the object of everything that we do. My invitation, go ahead and rehearse it right now. Get used to it. Because even if you go to hell and you reject Jesus, even if you question your salvation, do you know who rules in hell? Who owns hell? See, you guys been indoctrinated. We've been indoctrinated by Hollywood. We always had this mindset that in heaven is God, in hell is Satan. No. God is over everything. Does that make sense? So, I mean, come on. He is God. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. Okay, so in this case, the exchange is from your sin into righteousness. The implication, this is what happened as a result of this exchange, not the evidence, the result. Meaning, this is unavoidable. This is what makes you who you are. This is the actual character of who you and I are, is that we understand that innocence or forgiveness is never enough. Translation. I'm going to translate this. The translation is that this is Friday. This is when Jesus died. So you and I, we call upon Jesus. We just sang. We pray a prayer. Said, God, forgive me. Jesus, forgive my sins. It's necessary, but it's not enough. Because this is Friday. This is Sunday. So you being an innocent person only allows you to avoid hell, but does not give you access to the object of your salvation. See, the issue is not your salvation. The issue is, why are you saved? And the reason why you're saved is that you're not just saved from hell, but you're saved for God. So in this case, watch this. Your innocence is the floor. The ceiling is the righteousness. I don't have time to illustrate this in detail, but it's pretty obvious that this is a forensic righteousness. This is not your righteousness. This is not you simply improving and getting a better version of yourself. This is about somebody else's righteousness, and that somebody else is 33 years of perfection imputed, given, accredited to you and to me. That's what it means to do the exchange. Now, if this doesn't happen, and I hope and you know, I hope and this is happening, has happened, will happen today. This is what happened as a result. I will continue to be a lover of self instead of a lover of God, implying that lover of self implies that just like God is the object of my love, my passion, my affection, my drive, my intentionality, who I am, now I become the reason why I exist. And by the way, if I marry you, it's exactly for the same reason. I marry you because you need to adopt to me. If I'm your dad, I'm your mom. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? It's about my rights, my thinking, my background, how I was raised, what happened to me, what potentially can happen to me. It's all about me. Well, the problem with that, here's the problem, because tragically, the passages that we're going to read, they're written, they're given to people who they apparently begun the journey here. They went through this, but eventually started deviating and then went back into, instead of making God the object of the passion, of the love, of the decision-making, of the worldview, we went back into compromising and we made God, or we tried to make God a cosmic butler, that he will just bless me and help me. And if he doesn't, then I go and try something else. Well, in this case, when that happens, you're still going to exchange your worldview. The tragedy with that exchange is that now instead of sinning, now you and I think that we just do mistakes. So I know my son is a Christian, but he's just going through a phase of rebellion. He's going through a phase of, you know, identity issues, confusion. No, it's not mistakes. Because if you call it mistakes, then God is going to simply make you a better moral person. Nothing wrong with morality, but morality must be the result of the exchange of your sin for his righteousness. Morality is something that is defined by 33 years of perfection of the life of Jesus. In other words, when you make this exchange that I speak about between sin and righteousness, you lose the ability to define what this is. You lose the ability to define what this is. The exchange of the worldview implies that now, as important as morality is, now this is defined by 33 years, which, by the way, if you're a Christian, it has been given to you. Ultimately, what happens at the end, if this is your story, if you as a Christian, or maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're a great moral person, and I'll give you, you know, kudos to you. I mean, I'm glad you are moral. At the end of the day, maybe you're just innocent, but you're not righteous. The reality is that you will never see the need for a God of wrath. This series is about the attributes of God. So again, if you have a Bible, I'm going to read from my fake Bible. And last week, I brought you into the book of Isaiah. It's not going to be on the screen, and I'm just going to read to you. I'm going to read to you verse 5, because I stopped at verse 4 last week. If you want to go back and read, or look at this. You can go into the website that is on the little handout at the bottom. But here's what he says, verse 5, Isaiah 6:5. After he encountered the Lord and he saw these angelic beings, he saw these celestial beings worshiping God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The entire earth is full of his glory." In other words, life, the world, everything is based having God as the object. This is what happened. Look at verse 5. "Woe to me," said Isaiah. "I cried, for I am," say it with me, "I'm ruined." Here's why I'm ruined. "Because I am a man of unclean lips." In other words, if you notice what's happening with Isaiah, once he encountered the God of the Bible, he moved from mistakes to sin. He moved from simply improving themselves to literally being ruined. So he says, "I am ruined, my lips are unclean, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes," he says at the end, "have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So all that I'm trying to tell you folks is that this is a time where we realize that for you to embrace the fullness of who God is, you're going to have to embrace the dichotomy, the both and. You're going to have to deal with the wrath of God based on the mercy of God. The one guy that is going to have a hard time with that is Jonah. Have you heard the story of Jonah? You haven't? VeggieTales, anybody? Belly of the Whale? Newsboys, they're singing the song. Yeah, I have it in my mind. All right, so anyways, so this brother in here, he's called as a prophet to preach the gospel. The problem is that his calling, which was extremely important in a time where God spoke through prophets, he made himself the object of his calling versus God. How do I know this? Because when God told him to go and preach, he had preconceived ideas who he will preach to. So when he tells them, if you ever read the book of Jonah, God tells them, "You need to go and preach to the Ninevites." VeggieTales, fish slappers. Pew. So anyways, so he tells you need to go, and Jonah refuses to go because he said, "You are a God of mercy. And if I preach to them, they're going to repent and you're going to forgive them. And what I want for you to do with this crazy people," because they were crazy, they were evildoers, "I want you to give them wrath. I want you to destroy them. I want you to understand that this is the dichotomy that you find in the Gospels with the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? That the prodigal son chooses to disobey the youngest and says, "Give me what belongs to me." And he goes and wastes what belonged to him. Having a relationship with the father, he chose to go and do his own thing. Well, the older son, unfortunately, who was at home and belonged to the father, He took that relationship and used it as an entitlement. What am I saying? Look at me for a second. That if you and I continue to perpetuate the divorce of the God who is love, but he's also wrath, the God who is merciful, but he's also just, if we divorce those two components, we're going to become either the person, the people that will say, "I don't care. I'm just tired of this religion. I just don't want to hear it anymore. I don't think it makes any sense." And you're going to go and do your own thing like the prodigal son. Or maybe, which is, in my opinion, a little worse to a certain degree. I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. But the older son is the guy that remains in church. And because you've been in church and you have never missed, you have never stopped praying nor giving, and you're here, now you believe that God owes you. Because you've been faithful. And it's one of those things that, however you want to see it, at the end, this brother, instead of going to Nineveh, he takes a different Uber. He goes in the opposite direction. And then, you know, there's the story. The storm comes. He's thrown overboard. And then, whoop. Because he divorced what the Bible teaches that is supposed to be together. My question, our wrestling today with the scripture is, how do you put this together? Because I'm here to tell you, if you and I, again, divorce what the Bible teaches as a whole, the fullness of the gospel, we're going to run into situations, again, whether we're going to become disobedient or we're going to become people with entitlement. Well, the good news of the gospel is that there is a brother by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who was separated. Saul of Tarsus was separated from God. He did not know God. He was an enemy of God, and all that he deserved was the wrath of God. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, he encountered the God who is a judge, and he loved him. Because the Bible says that the God who appeared to him, Jesus shows up to him on the road to Damascus, is the one that is going to show him, instead of wrath, is going to show him mercy. So Paul, because Paul experienced the merger, the kissing of the two, that's how you get salvation, that's how you get the fullness of God. In Romans, he's speaking to, just like Jonah, God is speaking to a prophet who is in disobedience. Paul is speaking to a bunch of Christians in Rome who are in disarray, and it's crazy, it's broken. And Paul spends the first 17 verses explaining what the gospel is and telling them, this is the gospel. Verse 16, verse 17, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And then he's fixing to go into this beautiful explanation, but before he dissects the gospel, before he introduces the both end of the conversation, he makes this quick parenthesis, which is not fun to read, because Paul says, the wrath of God. Now, here's where it becomes really challenging for me, for you, for Jonah, and for the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Because typically the wrath of God, you and I translate that based on people who behave bad. This is why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, because he knew that he wanted wrath upon those evildoers. Not over me, not over my people. But when Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and all the wickedness of the people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, Paul is not speaking of those who behave with godliness and wickedness. Paul is speaking of those who are in the condition of godliness and wickedness. Well, what am I saying? All that I'm saying is that Paul is describing that in spite and regardless of our condition, regardless of our behavior, everything based on a legal condition. Salvation is not based on how you have changed. Hear me say this closely. Salvation is not based on how you think and you are different. Salvation is based on the behavior of a Jewish carpenter, that he took upon himself your condition. And on that Friday, he exchanged your condition for his condition. So the one who knew no sin, on that Friday, he embraced, he took, he absorbed all of your godliness and all of your wickedness. He looked at this Nineveh community back in the book of Jonah, and he looked at the prideful mindset of Jonah and the disobedience of Jonah as a prophet, and the brokenness of the people of God. And on the cross, he took the wicked, he took the one that behaves like a wicked and thinks that he's righteous, he took about the one that is, you know, self-righteous, he took everyone. So Paul is not describing the behavior of people, Paul is describing the condition of people. So hear me say this closely. I'm giving you this message because most of us, unfortunately, we still base our salvation on how we behave now that we're saved. Some of us are questioning whether we are saved or not because we haven't improved our behavior. Anybody? Am I the only one? I know it's dark, but come on. Let's just have this conversation, because this prophet, he doesn't want, he thinks of the wrath of God over evildoers. And Paul is saying the wrath of God is over everybody because we are the sons of Adam. Because we have a legal obligation to sin because we were imputed the rebellion. So in this case, look at how God does this. This is the both end. The wrath of God, and then look at the mercy of God is revealed. The revelation is from heaven against, and again, he tells you exactly. So the fact that there is a legal component that God has no choice, he has. And by the way, when I say legal component, and I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. You will, I promise you. I mean, I know I don't look scary or anything like that, and I'm almost 50. I know I look old and I feel old, and today I don't feel very good either. But look at me for a second. You'll know my wrath if you try to touch my wife. You will know my wrath if you try to touch my kids. Why? Not because I want to fight, not because I'm hateful. I don't think I am, but because I love them. So what's my point? That the love of God unavoidably is manifested in wrath. But it's a wrath that comes out of love. In other words, God is love, he exercises wrath. He is not wrath, he is love. Anybody connect to what I'm saying? You cannot divorce him. So in this case, look at the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being revealed. See, the mercy of God is that when God reveals his wrath, it's not an ontological, I use ontological because it rhymes with historical. That's no reason. But what that means is basically the being. In other words, Paul is writing to a church in Rome in a time in human history where people in church, they believe, like the Greeks, like the Greek community, that as long as you believe the right thing, doesn't matter what you do. Translation, it's nobody's business what I do on Friday night. It's nobody's business what I do online. Am I speaking to anybody? It's nobody's business how I treat my wife. It's obviously nobody's business what I do with my checkbook. See, that's the divorce of believing the right doctrine and then doing, for whatever reason, doing whatever I want. Well, that's not the Bible. See, that's ontology. The Bible describes that the revelation of God, just like the book of Hebrews, is that God has literally walked through human history without approving what has happened in human history, and he has revealed his wrath in a manner that this wrath has been revealed from heaven. And specifically is against, is to declare, is to show that if you are to put your trust in the trustworthiness of Jesus, if you are to see the need of a Savior, you have to realize that this is not your behavior, this is your legal condition. That your son and your daughter are not going through a phase of rebellion. That the character, because she's a firstborn, just because, you know, whatever the case may be. Listen, this is Jonah. This is the brother, the older brother of, in the prodigal son. This is the people that should have known better, and they grew into this dichotomy that I'm going to choose wrath for them, but I'm going to choose mercy for me. Does not work like that. So in a morning like this, all that I want to say to you is that I hope and you realize that you and I, just like Houston, we have a problem. We have a problem. And the problem that your cousin and your nephew, the problem that you may have today because you may feel separated from God, just like Jonah. Remember Jonah? I mean, Jonah literally takes in the opposite direction trying to hide from God. Because every single time in your walk in this world, the issue is not your disobedience. The issue is not hell. Because hell is eternal separation. The issue is, your problem is God. I will even argue that hell is nothing else but facing God without a mediator. So what do we do? Number one, I hope in today you live this place understanding that your issue is not family, it's not your behavior, it's not how you feel, how distant, how close, all of that. We can talk, we can negotiate, we can pray, Your issue is God. The closer that you walk with God, the more you realize that He is the issue. I'm going to say that again. The closer you walk with God, the more that you realize that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He will not be mocked. The closer that you walk with God, you realize how broken you are. The closer you walk with God, the more that you understand that fear is nothing else but the ability to understand that He is God. What do we do? How do we fix this issue? This is how we fix it. We fix it by understanding that whether Jonah struggled with this concept, whether the prodigal son struggled with this concept, the beauty of this, and this is why they struggle, this is why you struggle, because we're not supposed to fix this. This is why Jesus came. Jesus is the kissing, Jesus is the merger, Jesus is the beautiful thing on that cross where God poured His wrath, but at the same time He gave us mercy. The same God that put Jesus on the cross, it was in the Roman government, it was in your sin, it was in your trespasses, who put Jesus on the cross was the Father. The Father loved the world so much that He, because He is just, and He understand that back in the Garden of Eden, every single one of us, we were set apart from God. That's what happened. You didn't ask, you didn't choose, you were just born into that family. So God designed humanity to be set apart for Him. But through sin, we chose to be set apart from Him. And God looked at man and throughout human history realized and find out that man is not able to fix the separation. And that the wages of sin has a legal component that is going to produce death. So the God who is just, the God who demands perfection, is the one who provided the perfect one, is the one who provided the justifier, is the one that brings into the picture His very own Son. The Bible says that before the creation of the world, God the Father gave the Son those who will be saved. Those who will embrace the reality that everyone is born apart, separated from God. And through Jesus, you will be able to be set apart or separated, not for yourself, not for a better life, a or the best life now. You're set apart to walk in the image, in the righteousness, in the thinking, in the feeling, in the emotions of a Jewish carpenter.